Before time began, God conceived in His infinitely perfect mind a plan of indescribable, unsearchable, unfathomable riches of glory. And He conceived this plan, but decided to keep it a secret. Not even the most astute theologian could possibly have figured it out in a billion years of study. He made it absolutely secret and revealed it to no one. He wanted it kept secret until just the right time. It was a gift, wrapped, and not to be unwrapped or peeked into in any way until Christmas. It wouldn't be fully revealed. Actually, it wouldn't be fully revealed until Jesus not only came into this world, but became an adult and then announced it to the world. And the way that He would announce it is by gathering 12 men around Him and whispering it in secret into their ears over the course of a year or two, and then actually put in place the secret plan, go through the process of putting it in place, and then have those men proclaim it to the world from the rooftops. And that's how it was revealed. Now, when there is a secret that God wants kept secret, and then finally it's revealed, once it's revealed, it's called, in the Greek, a mysterion. And we get our word mystery from that. When it's translated mystery, although that's a little bit misleading, because mystery makes it sound like it's something that's still secret. It's not. It's something that's been revealed. In Ephesians 3:3, Paul just spills the beans on this mystery, this secret that's now revealed, and he tells it in the clearest terms. Verse 3, "The mystery made known to me by revelation," which is the only way a mystery can be made known, "as I have already written briefly, in reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which is not made, was not made known to men in other generations, as it has been made revealed to us by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is..." Verse 6, and then he goes on to tell us what the mystery is. And we'll look at that in just a moment. He's actually been telling us what the mystery is all along in this book. We're studying through the book of Ephesians, and last week we just finished up chapter 2. We start this morning with chapter 3. Chapter 2 is all about how we were afar off, separated from God and the promise of His salvation for His people, and He brought us near and reconciled us. Theologically speaking, He did that through the death of Christ. However, humanly speaking, He did it by picking out a man from the Jews and sending him to come get us. We were afar off, and He sent this man to come and bring us to Him. And so what made the reconciliation possible is the cross in chapter 2. But if that reconciliation is implemented on earth by a man, a specific man that God sent. And in order for you and I to know God, that man had to suffer big time. The man was the Apostle Paul. And in chapter 3, that man, the man that God used as an implement, a tool to implement His plan to bring us to Him, to found the church, this man who sacrificed so much for you and I, that man is about to pray for us. The tool that the Master used to bring us near is going to address the Master Himself on our behalf. And so he starts out in chapter 3 and he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles..." And then there's a dash. And the dash at the end of that sentence in the NIV indicates a grammatical break in the sentence. Paul is going to digress here for about 12 verses before he finally finishes the sentence in verse 14 and gets on with his prayer. He started to say, "For this reason, I, Paul, kneel before the Father," and then he's going to let loose with this prayer. But instead, he just gets to Paul and gets distracted and digresses. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul," and let me tell you, it's Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then as soon as he says that, he's off into a digression about his role in bringing us the gospel. So, if you want to understand this in your Bible, you could put a big "anyway" at the beginning of verse 14. So it's like he starts the chapter by saying, "For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner for your sake, you've heard about my role in this whole thing and all this stuff, and blah, 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 blah." And then verse 14, "Anyway, as I was saying, I, Paul, bow before the Father." And that's where he gets to in verse 14. But in between comes these 12 verses about Paul and his ministry. Now, I have to tell you, this is just a rich portion of Scripture. And I have to admit something. When I started to study this at the beginning of this week, I was wondering about this sermon. I was thinking, this is, seems like a boring portion of Scripture to me, and it doesn't seem very helpful. And I just didn't know what to make of it. And as always, the more I studied it, the more it unfolded and captivated my soul. And I trust you're going to be blessed this morning as you look into this. He starts to pray. He says, he stops himself. He says, wait a minute, I can't pray for you yet. I have to make sure you understand this. So in verse 2, he says, surely you heard, and literally it's if indeed you heard. NIV doesn't translate that because English doesn't tolerate long sentences as well as Greek does, and it turns into such a long sentence that it's hard to make sense of it. But the reason I tell you about this is because anytime you have an if, you have to have a then. If this is true, then this is true. And that's what he says here. However, the then doesn't come until verse 13. So it's kind of tough to explain all this to you, but what he's saying here is, if you heard about the administration of God's grace that was given for me, for you, then, verse 13, don't be discouraged by my imprisonment. That's what he's saying. But in the middle of that sentence come verses 3 to 12. So he started to pray in verse 1, interrupts himself in verse 2 to urge them not to be discouraged about his imprisonment. Then in verse 3, he interrupts that thought to talk about the ministry that landed him in prison. So he's interrupting his own interruption here. And the interruption of his interruption is what we're going to look at this morning. Verse 2. If indeed you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, the mystery of Christ is the work that he came to do in establishing the church. That's the mystery. That's the big secret. That's the present that was unwrapped when Christ came. It was the establishment of the church. And he says, as I've already written briefly, he referred to this mystery in bits and pieces so far already in the book. Now he's going to spell it out very directly. Verse 4. In reading this then, referring to the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Ephesians, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. If you just reread what I just wrote, then you're going to understand my insight. It's always so important to Paul that we understand. He can't hardly finish writing the book because he's so consumed with making sure that we understand. Remember this in chapter 1, if you can think back, he explains about salvation, and he starts right off the bat in the book explaining about salvation. Then he can't go any further because he's so concerned that they're not going to fully understand it. So he stops in verse 17 of chapter 1, and he says, I keep asking, continuously, I'm constantly asking that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, might give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you might be able to know Him better. And I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you might know the hope to which He has called you. It's so important to me. I just got to stop and pray that you're getting this. Then he gets 16 verses into the book, and he stops and he says, God, let him understand. Then he writes another 22 verses, and he has to stop again and pray again that they would be able to understand the magnitude of love that God has revealed in the gospel. But he interrupts that prayer so that he can explain it again. Before he prays for us to understand it, he wants to explain it one more time to help us understand. And even that's not enough. Even with the two prayers and the detailed explanation and the repetition, he's still concerned that they're not going to fully understand. And so, he in verse 4, directs them to reread the first 2.5 chapters of the book. He says, just read this again. If you read it again, then you're going to be able to understand what I'm... You're going to get some insight into my insight of what I'm talking about. The reason I say he expects them to reread it is because he says, you will understand, that's future, when you read what I've already said, what you've already read. If you're at this point in the book, assuming they're not starting in the middle, they've already read it, and he says, you will understand when you do read it. So he's telling them to read it again. I don't know how this worked in the public reading in the churches when, of course, they didn't all have their own copies. Somebody read it to the group. I don't know if every time they got to this, they had to get back to the beginning and keep going. I don't know how they ever got past this, but he says, you reread my whole argument. And then, now that they've reread it, he's still not satisfied. So in verses 5 and 6, he repeats it. just to make sure they get it. It's just really hard to overstate the importance of understanding, knowledge in the Christian life. And I want to make a point of that because in our day, it's really downplayed. People are afraid of some kind of dry intellectualism or what they call head knowledge. And so they think the solution is less knowledge. Believe it or not, I went to a church that taught that they said that if your knowledge ever surpasses your practice, then and what you're actually living out, then you are a hypocrite and you're a Pharisee, and the solution to that is less teaching and less knowledge. And so in that church, they always made sure not to do too much Bible teaching. The solution to knowing more than you're doing is not knowing less. That's the opposite of what God wants. You can't have too much knowledge of God. You can't have too much knowledge of God. And there's nothing wrong with head knowledge. Your head is where your brain is. That's where knowledge is. Hypocrisy is not having too much knowledge. Hypocrisy has nothing to do with knowledge. Hypocrisy is an issue of the heart. And the will, it's an issue of the will. When you pretend to be something but refuse to live that out in reality, that's hypocrisy. But the solution to every spiritual problem is always more insight into God, never less insight. You know something you should do, but you aren't doing it. What you need is more knowledge and more teaching to urge you to do that. You need more understanding of the folly of what you're doing. You need more understanding of the goodness of God and His way. So, knowledge alone doesn't make you godly, but without knowledge of God, you can never be godly. The result of this anti-intellectualism in the church over the past 100 years has been a real dumbing down of the gospel. And so what we have now is this watered-down version of the gospel that can be declared in one or two sentences. In Rick Warren's book, Purpose-Driven Life, I told you before, by the way, that book, it came out just over a year ago. It was on the New York Times bestseller list for 43 consecutive weeks. Five times it was in the number one spot, competing against secular books. He sold over 10 million copies in the first 13 months. Over 1 million copies sold through Sam's Club alone, the first book ever in Sam's Club history to do that. And the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association named it the 2003 Christian Book of the Year. This book is being devoured by the church. People love it. And one reason it's so popular is because Rick Warren claims to have won tens of thousands of lost people to the Lord in his church. And not only that, but he teaches that if you just use the right techniques, you can win anyone to the Lord. It's just a matter of finding the right technique. And so people are very, very concerned to discover these techniques. That's why his books are so popular. And his technique is to dumb down the gospel so low that you can just say it in a few sentences. If you just make a few real positive, non-threatening statements about Jesus and then invite people to repent, not to repent, but just to receive, whatever that means. You just do that, and then you assure them that if they pray a prayer expressing a willingness to receive Jesus and they mean that prayer, then they're saved. Well, you can get a lot of people to respond to that. But you look at the modern presentations of the gospel, not just in that book, but almost any popular book in the bookstore, Christian bookstore, you get there and you get to the point where they explain how to become a Christian, and it's usually just a sentence or two, just a few sentences. When Paul explains the gospel, he goes on for chapter after chapter after chapter, and then he keeps stopping and re-explaining and repeating and reviewing and then praying that the people will understand all this stuff that he's saying. If the gospel were as simple as some people today are making it, it would not require thought and understanding. It wouldn't require that we pray and say, God, help them make sense of this. If the message is just, look, admit you're not perfect and receive salvation from God, that's hardly a secret that has been kept secret throughout the whole Old Testament. The people in the Old Testament knew that they should admit that they're sinners and turn to God. There's much, much more to it than that. Let's look at this mystery, what it is. Paul says the gospel, verse 5, was not made known to men in other generations. Literally, it was not made known to the sons of men, meaning human beings. It was just simply not revealed to mankind at all. as it has been now revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Matthew 13:17, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see, but did not see it, and long to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." The righteous men of the past knew, they saw this present under the tree. They wanted so bad to unwrap that thing. They wanted to see inside. They wanted to know what it was. They couldn't wait. They knew something was hidden. They longed to know what it was. One example of that is in 1 Peter 1:10, where it says, "The prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." They're like my kids under the tree, shaking those presents and looking and trying to peek through the paper and tipping them and feeling them. They'll never guess. I always wrap them with other boxes and miscellaneous things and stuff so that you can't tell what's in there. But that's what the Old Testament prophets were doing with this particular gift. It was clear in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come and reign victoriously forever, and it was clear that he would come and suffer and die also, but what wasn't clear was how both of those could be true. How can you have a reigning, victorious Messiah who's going to come and suffer and die? The Old Testament prophecies made it clear that the Gentiles would be included with the people of God in the last days, but how that would happen was never written. The saints in the Old Testament times understood all those passages, but when they tried to put it all together, they just scratched their heads. They couldn't make sense of it. And Jesus said that they longed to know what we now know, and they longed to see it. But they weren't given that privilege, except for Simeon, who just wanted so bad just to the first glimpse of it, and God said, "Okay, I'll wait." You get to see him in the temple. Note also, it's worth noting that it doesn't say, "Now it's beginning to be revealed." He says it in the past tense. He says, "Now it's revealed." It's just an aorist. It's revealed. Now. It's revealed now. The revelation of the New Testament is always described as a single event. It's a point on a timeline. During that brief time of the apostles, just that latter part of the first century, That little period of time, this one single message was revealed to the apostles, and the apostles taught it and wrote it down. It's not a continuing revelation that's continuing to go on throughout the church age. It was given, once for all, delivered to the saints. Verse 6, the mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are, and then he gives three togethers, they are heirs together with Israel, members together with one body, and sharers together in the promises of Jesus Christ. Now, he's just repeating what he said. He's got to say it again. He wants to make sure you get it. Now, it's not to say that those three things are all there is to the mystery. The mystery is the whole gospel. It's the whole New Testament. But here, Paul focuses on the one portion of the gospel that he's been discussing, the uniting of Jews and Gentiles and the formation of the church. The Gentiles, he refers to Gentile Christians. He says, he gives three phrases that describe our unity in Christ. Heirs together with Israel. All that Israel was set to inherit, plus all the inheritance that has been promised in the New Testament times, believing Jews and Gentiles together are heirs of all of that. So heirs together with Israel, number one. Number two, members of one body. That's the greatest unity there is. There is no such thing as a foreign part of the body, right? There's no outsider part of the body. There's no outcast part of the body. If something foreign ever enters your body, then your white blood cells will find it, attack it, and kill it, right? The body, whatever's in the body, is harmonious with the rest of the body. My lungs are every bit as much a part of my body as my stomach or whatever else. And the two most different people in the church are so united in such incredible unity that they are as close as your hand is to your wrist. They're joined with that kind of unity. The person in the church who bugs you the most, who is the most different from you culturally or ethnically or whatever, is as close to you as two parts of the body are to one another. That kind of closeness. And then the third thing, sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Earlier he mentioned the covenants of promise in the Old Testament that we were foreign, separated from, and now we're brought under. Now, he says, we're sharers together in the promise, singular, of Christ. It all comes under the one umbrella of the promise of Christ. The point of that is that all the promises given to Israel in the Old Testament and all the promises given to God's people before Israel's time and all the promises given in the New Testament, including the promise of the Holy Spirit, all of that is the promise of Christ Jesus. And it's all ours in our close association with Christ Jesus. That's what the in Christ Jesus means. To the degree we're associated with Him, it's ours. So that's just a review. He's just reviewing what he's been saying in chapter 2. But then now he gets back into his role, and this is what we really want to focus on in verse 7. He says, I became a servant, literally a deacon, of this gospel. I became a deacon of this gospel. The word deacon means servant or server. It's used of waiters, waiting tables at the wedding in Cana, in John 2, 5 through 9. Some scholars say that the difference between this word and the other common word for servant is doulos, slave. The difference between these two words is that doulos calls to mind more the idea of the fact that you belong to your master. Deacon emphasizes and focuses more on the servant's task, your role, your job that you're supposed to be doing. It's interesting that instead of calling himself a deacon of Christ, he calls himself a deacon of the gospel. Think about that. What does it mean that Paul's a servant of the gospel? When he says of the gospel, he's referring to more than just the message here. He's referring to all that the gospel brought, the whole outworking of the gospel, everything, the whole formation of the church. He's a servant of that. The whole work of Christ in this age and the conversion of lost souls and the unification of Jews and Gentiles together and the workings of the body of Christ, all that the church does, everything, every part of the church, Paul says, I'm a servant of all that. Every one of us should consider ourselves a servant of that work. That work, that task, that plan is our master. We have all unique, different roles within that task, but for the church, there's only one task. The outworking of the plan of the gospel. That's the only thing the church is doing. That is the only thing the church is doing. That God is doing through the church. And every part you do contributes to that. Now, if you glance back up to verse 2, you see the word administration. I want to talk to you about that for a minute. That's the word for a stewardship. You know what a steward is? It's when a master, a wealthy master, gets some guy to oversee his house and to run his house, then that man is the steward. And so the steward doesn't own the things that he's taking care of. He just takes care of them. He manages them. He's the administrator of them. That's where you get the word administration. So Paul says he's basically a steward here of the gospel. Chapter 2 describes the grace that God gave us, but then says that He didn't give it to us directly. He gave it to us through Paul. Paul was a steward of that grace, and it was up to him to get it to us. You understand that? It's like the master, God is the master, He takes this gospel, and He hands it to Paul, and then He just trusts Paul and says, okay, you give it, and it's up to Paul to get it out. Beyond understanding how that fits with the fact of God's sovereignty, because we know from the doctrine of the sovereignty of God that God controls all things. But at the same time, while He's controlling all things, there's also a sense in which the outcome of these things is dependent on the human servant. Understand that? How that fits together is beyond our understanding, but it does. The Bible teaches both things. Both the fact that God is in control and the fact that what He entrusts to a human being, it's up to that human being to carry it out, and it's dependent on what that human being does. Every one of us is a steward like that in God's house. We have responsibility over some area in the Master's house. That's your ministry. And if you fail to do it, God will allow it to go undone. He'll just allow it to go. And he doesn't say, okay, do this, and then he's got his backup plan. If you don't do it, he'll have someone else to do it, so it's optional. He wants you to have a sense of the importance of what you're supposed to do, and so he allows it to just go undone if you don't do it. Because everybody else can't do it. They've got their own path. God will actually allow harm to come to his own kingdom as a result of our unfaithfulness, and He'll bring good to His kingdom as a result of our faithfulness in our task. So your calling is not just, you know, something to keep you busy at church or something to help you get involved in the church or to spice up your life a little bit. He didn't give you your gifts to make you a little more well-rounded person or something like that. Your calling and task in life and your spiritual gift is of monumental, eternal importance. And if you're unfaithful in that, that will do harm to the church. The outcome of your area of responsibility is riding on you. Now, there's no end to the excuses that people come up with for why they're not faithfully carrying out their calling and their role in the church. People say, well, you know, the last church I was at, I got offended, I got hurt, people are mistreating me, so I'm going to withhold my gifts and withhold my labor from God and from His church. Or they'll say, look, you don't understand how busy my life is. I got work to do, and I'm busy at home, and I don't have time to function in the body as a part of the body. Or they'll say, my gifts aren't worthwhile. I would serve if I had some decent gifts, but the spiritual gifts that I've been given are just cheesy and weak and kind of minor, and they're just not really up to par. I mean, they're just they're not important. God just, my calling is just a lot of unimportant things, you know. People like Paul are out there saying, this one thing I do, you know, and they're so zealous for this one great overriding passion of their heart that drives them, and they don't want to do anything else. But my calling isn't like that. You know, my calling, I just help. You know, I help out with this little project over here for a few weeks, and then I volunteer in the, you know, on this committee, and then I do a little thing over here, and sometimes my role is nothing very formal. You know, I just show up at church, I try and encourage people, talk to folks on the phone who need some help or whatever. My calling just seems so unimportant, so low. My gifts seem so weak. And they use that as an excuse not to really do anything or to be faithful. Another excuse people use, they say, well, my calling's too hard. God's called me to something I just don't want to do. I mean, if I did what the Lord is calling me to do, it would require years of training and lots of money and restructuring my whole life. And I don't want to do that. Some people think if they had as glamorous a calling as the Apostle Paul did, then they would be faithful. And they'd be more committed and they'd be joyful about it because his was so wonderful. Well, let's take a look at how wonderful Paul's calling was. He had a very influential leadership position in a very prestigious career, and the day God called him, he had to give it up instantly, that day, the very day God called him. We're always very careful to make new converts comfortable. You know, when somebody becomes a Christian, we're so careful to make sure nothing, they don't have any bad experience or anything like that, because we don't want them to turn away. Listen to Paul's experience when he was a new convert. Acts 9:23. It says, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. Right at the bat, his life is in danger. They're trying to murder him. Those who had been his friends, his comrades, his co-workers, are literally, seriously trying to put him to death. They're trying to kill him. He finds out about that and escapes through the wall in a basket. Just sneaks away. Verse 26, then he came to Jerusalem, and he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. Well, that's great. His conversion was genuine, but they weren't buying it, and so they shunned him. And so it goes on. So Paul moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord, and he talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. Wow, that's quite an experience for a new convert. Instead of getting a loaf of bread at his door, this was Paul's experience as a new convert. He only has two groups against him, the believers and the unbelievers. And the task that God gave him was to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, that was the only reason he was in prison. If he would have just gone around and preached to the Jews, just preached the gospel to the Jews, he would have been fine. But it was the fact that he was bringing Gentiles in on this thing that got the Jews so upset. That's why he was in prison. He was ministering to the Gentiles and teaching them that there's no more ceremonial law anymore. The whole ceremonial law is gone. All the Jewish customs are done. God required all the apostles to work hard, but he required Paul to work harder than all of them. And his calling involved frequent imprisonments, several floggings and whippings, exposure to death again and again, 39 lashes with cat of nine tails five different times, beaten with rods three times, shipwrecked three times. Once he was stoned till they thought he was dead. He was stranded for 24 hours in the open sea, constantly on the move, no place to stay, in danger everywhere he went, from every group he went to. He labored and toiled and often went without sleep. And at times he went without food and water, without clothing and without shelter. All that's in 2 Corinthians 11. He fought wild beasts in Ephesus. He faced riots absolutely everywhere he went. Of all the things God calls people to do, Paul's calling is about as bad a calling as it's possible to get from a human point of view. In fact, even if you consider it from a spiritual perspective, and yet, from a human point of view, it doesn't even seem very successful during the life of Paul. I mean, people are constantly disappointing him in ministry. You think about the discouragement that you have because somebody's disappointed you in ministry, somebody's hurt you or whatever. Think of the disappointments he had. Aside from all the unbelievers trying to kill him and the believers constantly falling back into their sin and error, people in the church were attacking him, preaching against him. There were men in Corinth convinced they convinced the Corinthians that Paul was a phony. And he had no real authority. Demas deserted him. Alexander did him much harm. Luke bailed out on him. Barnabas went astray. Even Peter went astray, and Paul had to oppose him to his face. His ministry must have seemed like a flop so many times. And what about all he accomplished? I mean, if I could look back on my ministry and see that much fruit that came from Paul's ministry, then I would be encouraged. Then I would be faithful. Fruit? From a human point of view, I think even that's questionable during the life of Paul. Nowhere did he pour himself into a church more, for example, than Ephesus. He went to the church in Ephesus, stayed there longer than he stayed anywhere. He spent 3 years working with that church, developing godly leadership, appointing godly elders. And after just a few years later after he left, they have unqualified leadership. Wolves came in, destroyed and decimated the flock. The people didn't even know it. They're willingly following these bad leaders and accepting them. And so he has to send Timothy to depose those men and get the church back on track. And so he writes to Timothy to get that church in order. And then you skip ahead all the way to the end of Paul's life when he's about to die, and he writes to Timothy again, and he says, "Hang in there, Timothy. Keep trying." It wasn't even working. The churches he founded after he left embraced all kinds of sin, all kinds of error. They divided into factions, turned against Paul in many cases. He describes his work in the churches of Galatia as being like giving birth. It was so agonizing that it's like giving birth to a baby. And he finally got it done, and they accepted the gospel, and then he left, and then they embraced a false gospel of legalism. He says, "All my work is a waste." Even in what seems to be the godliest church of all, Philippi, you got prominent women there fighting, and he has to pull in a third party to calm them down. And how did it all end up? Was it a storybook ending, finally, at the end of Paul's life? It ends up with Paul getting unjustly slammed into prison once again and wasting away as an old man on death row. And while that's happening, these new, young, popular preachers are out there preaching out of envy and rivalry and selfish ambition, not sincerely, but trying in their preaching, deliberately trying to stir up more trouble for Paul while he's in prison. And not too many years after that, Paul died. And not too many years after Paul died, we see the fruit of his ministry. We see what happened to those churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and most of them were a mess. The Lord himself has to come and call them all to repent, all but one. From a human perspective, Paul's ministry was a gigantic disappointment. Now, we sent a clipboard around the room and asked if for ministry openings like that, how many people do you think would sign up for that? Paul did. And what was his attitude about it? What was his attitude? Did he say, "Well, I'll do it, But, you know, if I have to, but I resent it, and I wish I didn't have to. No, that wasn't that. Did he say, well, I'll willingly do it. I'll willingly bear this heavy burden and carry this cross. It's such a terrible trial, but I'll have a godly attitude towards this suffering. Is that how he viewed his ministry? No. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace. Verse 8, although I'm less than least of all God's people, this grace was given him. He can't believe it. Paul knew that God was good. He knew that God was loving and gracious, but still he was astonished and floored and amazed and flabbergasted and astounded and shocked and stunned and dumbfounded and credulous that God would be so gracious as to give him this ministry. He couldn't believe it. He just couldn't believe it. It seemed too good to be true. He never got over that. He talked about it all the time. He never referred to his task as a cross, or a burden, or a drain. He referred to it over and over and over again as the unspeakable grace of God, the indescribable grace of God. You know, we tend to think of our ministry as our gift to God. And there's some sense in which that's true. But Paul always spoke of his ministry as God's gift to him, which is more true. See, how do you have an attitude like that when he's called to a task that's so horrible, it's so miserable from a human point of view, so hard? Because he didn't look at it from a human point of view. He never looked at anything from a human point of view. That's why he never calls himself a prisoner of Rome. You never hear him say anything like that. It's always a prisoner of Christ. Did all those hard aspects of Paul's ministry cause him sorrow? Yes, absolutely. Did he lie awake at night and weep and cry and pour out his heart in desperate prayer over those things? Absolutely. He did that. Yes. Just like Jesus did. But, even through his tears, the overall perception of his life was that he had been given the highest honor imaginable, the greatest conceivable gift of grace. And as a result of that, he had a joy that was so profound he could hardly contain himself. When he thought about those people that were trying to stir up trouble for him while he was in prison, you know what his response was? Rejoicing. It made him happy. He says, even though their motives are bad and they're preaching the gospel, they're causing problems for me, they are preaching the gospel. The gospel they're preaching is a true one, and so I rejoice. Yes, I continue to rejoice. Philippians 1:18. Philippians 2:17 says, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in what I suffer for you. It made him happy. To the Romans, he said, I am full of joy over you. To the Thessalonians, he said, you are our glory and joy. To Philemon, he said, your love has given me great joy and encouragement. Even to the Corinthians, he said, I had confidence in all of you that you would share in my joy. A few chapters later, he says, I am greatly encouraged, and in all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. My joy was greater than ever. Verse 7. In the Philippians, he said, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. In 1 Thessalonians 3:9, he said, How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy that we have in the presence of our God because of you? He wasn't lying in any one of those verses. That was true every time. He really, really was so full of joy, so full of happiness, he couldn't contain it. He couldn't even express it in his prayers. If you would have interviewed Paul on his deathbed and asked him to assess his life, he would say, I'll have to wait till Judgment Day before I know for sure about the quality of my service, but one thing I can say for sure, it was a happy life. And how could Paul say something like that, be that happy, after having such a hard, painful, difficult task? Someone says, well, it's because he had such amazing results. You know, if I had a calling that important, you know, to be an apostle, to found the church, then I would be joyful too. Then I wouldn't be depressed. I'd be happy like Paul was. I mean, think of all the converts he had and all the churches he planted and all that he did for the kingdom. Well, it's true, he did do all that. But is that what brought him joy, do you think? I think that brought him some joy, but if you look at what he says brought him joy, it's not those things that he mentioned. Think about this very carefully. When Paul talks about his joy in ministry, those are not the things he mentioned. You don't see him writing back, his support letter back to his financial supporters in Philippi and saying, okay, here's my missions report. We have X number of converts, we have this many baptisms, we've ordained this many pastors, we've planted this many churches, in this many cities, I wrote 13 books of the Bible, this is my report. This is where your money is going. You never see him do that. Those aren't the things. He doesn't tell us how many of anything he did. Those aren't the things that brought him joy, that he pointed to as a source of his joy. What brought him joy, get this, very, very important. What brought him this much joy in the face of that much suffering was the fact that he was graciously given his own personal task by the Lord. And if you say, well, sure, if you're an apostle, of course you're going to be excited about that. I'm just a grunt in the low-level workings of the church. I'm not way up there like Paul was. You know, it wasn't even his apostleship that brought him the real joy. He only mentions his apostleship in places where he's trying to establish his authority and he has to do that. But once the foundation was laid, the role of the apostle really faded out. And it's de-emphasized as you go through the New Testament, even during the writing of the New Testament. Except for the primary leaders, you never even hear about the apostles. You ever notice that? You never read in the Bible about all the exploits of Thomas or the ministry of Bartholomew or anything like that. I mean, you don't even know what happened to these guys. Even the greatest of the apostles, the inner part of the inner circle, Peter and John, when they write their epistles, they don't even call themselves, they would rather call themselves elders than apostles. They choose that. They choose to identify with a role in the ongoing ministry of the church because that was the emphasis as time went on. The reason Paul had such overflowing joy wasn't because of his high status of his ministry, but it wasn't because of the number of converts, it wasn't because of the number of churches, it wasn't because of the number of anything, it was because of he was a premier theologian, and he understood what he deserved, and he understood how much grace was involved in him getting, instead of getting what he deserved, getting a ministry, a task, his own personal task to carry out for the master in service of the king. He didn't judge the value of his ministry by the fruits that he could observe. You understand that? Or by the impressiveness of his gifts, or by how enjoyable the work was, he judged the value of his calling and his task by the supremacy of the one who called him. The importance of a task is determined only by whether or not God called you to it. The only thing that makes anything important. If God calls you to flip burgers at McDonald's, and instead of doing that, you're unfaithful and you go off and become the President of the United States, you have wasted your life. There's no meaning in it. What is the meaning of being the President or doing anything else on some little speck of dust in this universe unless God has called you to do it? And it has some eternal purpose in the kingdom. However, if the Creator does call you to do something, anything, and you do it, you have just done something of eternal sin. We don't deserve that kind of grace. To be given a task, to be called into His ministry, into His service. If we understand anything of how much grace is involved in you or me being called into the service of God to do something for Him, we would go through life stunned. And amazed and full of overflowing, inexpressible joy. Some people think if they work hard for God, God owes them. No. The more I work for God, and the harder I work for God, the more I'm receiving from God, the more I owe God. God doesn't owe me anything. The more I work for Him, the more I owe Him for giving me that privilege of working for Him. Whatever your deacon role is, your servant role in the church, look at that as a gift of God's grace. Don't bemoan the fact that you don't have some different role. When we do that, we look at some ministry, we say, oh, I wish I had that ministry, I wish I had those gifts. When we do that, we're like children on Christmas who open a gift and start complaining because it's not something else. An ugly sin. be a subject of the king is a wonderful thing, and to be commissioned by the king himself into his service is the highest and holiest honor there is. Don't ever complain about your ministry. Don't ever complain about your ministry. Don't be the person who gets summoned by the king from death row into the king's palace, brought into the king's home, and then appointed to a high office in the kingdom, and then says, "I don't like this job. Can I have that guy's job? Can I do something else?" Don't be the person who was raised from the dead and lifted out of the sewer and taken from death row and brought into the king, the family of the King of Kings, and then given spiritual gifts by the Holy Spirit, being given these, the Holy Spirit, and being given a special task for which you were designed and created and equipped. Gifts that the Lord died in order that you might have them. Don't be the person who gets all that and says, "I don't like these spiritual gifts. They're no good. I want different ones." You would never say that if you just understood verse 7. Look at verse 7. And we'll close with this. He says, he's talking about the grace given me, literally, in accordance with the working of his power. I realize we're running out of time here, but please get this last point. This is really important. He uses two different words here for power to emphasize how much power he's talking about. The word power, translated power, is dunamis. It refers to ability. Dunamis means ability. The other word for power is translated working. That's energia, which we get our word energy from. It refers to that, the outworking of that ability, the actual putting it into practice. The grace of Paul's ministry was given to him in accordance with the level of ability that God has, and that ability actually being put into effect and into action. That's Paul's gift. His ministry was in accordance with that. How much power is that? How much power is that? Just so you can get it into perspective, think of this. Think of it this way. What if I said it about my ministry? What if I said, "My ministry was given by God in accordance with the degree of ability that God has. And that ability, all of God's ability being put into action, that describes my ministry." That sound a little bit prideful if I said something like that? You hear Paul say it, and it's in the Bible, so you know it's true of him. But what if you heard the person next to you say that? Could you say that about your own ministry? I'd like to suggest that you can wholeheartedly say that about your own ministry. And if you can't wholeheartedly say that about your own ministry, you are missing the full joy of serving God. Because you don't realize that that's true of your ministry. The reason Paul had so much joy in such hard circumstances and seemingly fruitless ministry is because he understood this. Regardless of how things look, regardless of the factions and sin going on in Corinth, regardless of the churches where he poured out his life and they're turning their back on Christ, regardless of all his sin and his own limitations and his frailty, he says, "When I serve God, I'm using spiritual gifts. And if they're spiritual, that means they're from the Holy Spirit. And if they're given and operated by the Holy Spirit, then the result of them is supernatural and divinely authored and powerful, with a level of power commensurate with all of the ability that God has being put into action." That's what happens when a person uses a spiritual gift. That's why it's so important that you use your spiritual gifts, that they're the conduit through which divine, supernatural power comes into your ministry. And every Christian has spiritual gifts. And if you believe all that, that's not pride. That is faith. Paul's not on an ego trip. Look at the next line, verse 8. "Though I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me." That's a really strong statement. He makes up a word that doesn't even make sense. He takes the word least, which is already a superlative, and then he puts it in a comparative form, so it's like leaster or leastest. That's why it's translated less than the least. The point isn't for Paul to put himself down. The point is he's trying to show us how great the grace is that he'd be given a ministry. If you have ever sinned, you are not in a position to serve God. And if you have sinned a bunch of times, you really don't belong in God's service. And if you've ever sinned any serious sin, you're especially unqualified to be in the service of God. And so if God has taken someone like that, who has sinned as much and as often and as egregiously as I have, and has given me spiritual gifts and a calling through which He exerts His mighty power and strength through my efforts for eternal reward and purposes and benefit, that is cause for rejoicing. So let's rejoice. Let's sing Joy to the World. You guys have come back up. Let's just respond to God.